Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call at this number. Well, I just noticed the lines just filled up. You won't get through if you call right this minute, but if you call in a few minutes, you might, because this the switchboard, of course, is not static, but dynamic. It changes as lines do open up. Call a few minutes, you may find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. By the way, if you live in Southern California, or you maybe are going to be in or near Southern California this weekend, we have a men's Bible study in Temecula Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. When I say if you're going to be near Southern California, I never know how far someone may drive to come here. We've had people drive here from Las Vegas, which is a four-hour drive for them, to come to that Bible study. We've had people come from, well, they really only came from probably the San Diego area. We've got some guys who came over from, I think they were from Louisiana or Alabama, somewhere like that. But anyway, it's a long way to go for a morning study. But if you're interested, Temecula, California, Saturday morning, once a month, we have a men's Bible study at 8 o'clock. Information about that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, and we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Carl from Colorado. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, are you there?
Yes, sir.
Okay, yeah, it's Paul. Yeah, I was wondering if you could clarify for me the dispensational view of the Promised Land. I'm a little confused on their view. Do they believe they actually came in and inherited the land, but they didn't possess it, or you know, did they actually get to the lands that God promised that they say they didn't possess them? That's where I'm a little confused.
Yeah. Well, dispensationalists say that when Joshua led the children of Israel into the Promised Land, they conquered enough of it to really set up their government. But they never, this is what they say, and this is contrary to what Scripture says, but they say the Israelites never actually possessed all of the land that God promised to Abraham, because that included the land all the way over to the Euphrates River. And they say, well, the nation of Israel never has included all the land over to the Euphrates River. And so they would say, their argument is that God promised this land unconditionally to these people. They have never received it yet, and therefore they must receive it in the future. And since God gave it to them forever, they will possess it eventually, the whole of it forever. And so they would argue, of course, that, you know, of course, God did somewhat fulfill promises, and he did give them victory over the Canaanites and allowed them to move into the Canaanite land. But they'd say he never fully did so. In which case, like I said, they're speaking directly against some of the plainest statements of Scripture. And, you know, the interesting thing is that dispensationalists tell us that they are the ones who take Scripture literally. They castigate people that they think fail to do so, amillennialists, for example. But in this particular case, certainly the amillennialists take Scripture literally, which dispensationalists do not. Because it says in Joshua 21, verse 43 through 45, this is at the end of Joshua's conquest, it says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." It sounds kind of emphatic, keeps saying the same thing. Nothing God promised failed to happen. And it specifically says, God gave them all the land which he had promised to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. I'm not really sure how you can say that more clearly, except it just doesn't work for dispensationalism. They don't want it to be so, and so they don't agree with it. But if they want to say, well, Israel never controlled the land all the way over to the Euphrates, that contradicts 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21, where the Israel's king Solomon, it says of him, he reigned over all the kingdoms from the river of the land, from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, that'd be on the Mediterranean coast, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So here's the king of Israel. All the land that is promised from Euphrates to the Mediterranean and to the river of Egypt, those are the actual borders of the land that God promised Abraham. It says they all brought tribute to Solomon, which means he ruled over them. They had been conquered by him. Now, maybe they weren't called Israel, but God certainly gave all that land into the power of the nation of Israel. If they didn't choose to call it all Israel, that's up to them, but they conquered it and they could do whatever they wanted with it. Instead, they allowed all the kings east of the Jordan to continue to exist and control their own lands, but pay tribute to Solomon. But any king who can make you pay tribute to him can make you do whatever he wants you to do. So, I mean, certainly Solomon controlled that as much as anyone could hope to. So anyway, dispensationalism says that's not the case. The Bible says it is, and that's one of the many ways that dispensationalists simply flat-out contradict statements of the Bible while they tell us they take the Bible literally.
Well, I guess I'm still a little confused, though. Do they make a distinction between being in the land and actually possessing it? Or, you know, that's where I'm concerned, because, like you said, I read the Bible, and it says that he gave them all the land, but yeah. I think they argue that, yeah, he gave it to them, but they didn't possess it. Am I correct on that, or is it different?
Well, sometimes they do say that. I think John Walvoord made that statement. They were in the land, but they didn't possess it. But the verse I just read said they possessed all the land. They conquered it and possessed it and dwelt in it. So, you know, once again, they can't get around this. Every word you may want to use to speak of the fulfillment of the promise is used in saying that God fulfilled the promise. So, you know, dispensationalists are simply desperate to make it mean something else. Now, what they usually say is in the beginning of the book of Judges, we read that some of the cities and some of the territories still were inhabited by Canaanites after Joshua's time. And that there were some of the people that Israel, couldn't drive out because they had iron chariots or for whatever reason, gave a number of reasons. And so they say, see, Israel never did conquer the land. Well, the fact that Israel decided to be lazy and allow certain areas to continue to be inhabited by Canaanites doesn't mean that Israel didn't control the land. It meant that they had controlled it enough as far as they were concerned, and weren't, and there were certain pockets of Canaanites that they allowed, rather than continue to drive them out, they allowed them to live there. It'd be silly to say that the people from North America who came to, the people from Europe who came to North America failed to conquer this land, which is now the United States, because there are still Native Americans living in reservations. You know, well, okay, sure. The white people who came from Europe, they did conquer the land, and they did allow many Native Americans to continue to live in reservations. So that would hardly be an argument that we haven't conquered the land. And I'm not saying it's a good thing or bad. I'm not evaluating it as far as its moral merits. I'm just saying the way we speak, it'd be crazy to say that the white Europeans did not conquer this region, even if we have allowed people of other races, including the original inhabitants here, to remain. So I just go with the wording of the Bible. Since the Bible says God gave it to them, they possessed it, they dwelt in it, that's exactly what God told Abraham would be the case, and it was the case. So, I mean, if you want, yeah, I can't defend their position. So if you're waiting for me to make their position make sense, I'm afraid I'm not the one to do that. I'm not sure anyone can do that. All right, thanks for your call. Barbara from Michigan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I just wanted to comment on the question the young man asked yesterday regarding temptation and sin and lust or whatever, and you gave some good points, but it was a couple that you missed. The Bible says an idle mind is a devil's workshop, so if he could get busy helping in the church or sports or go visit his grandmother or whatever. And then Timothy or someone said for us to, the young should marry early, young, and that's something people don't encourage, and that would cut down on a whole lot of sin, a whole lot of abortions and everything else to marry young.
Okay, I'm sympathetic with your position, although the Bible doesn't say those things. The Bible doesn't mention anything about the devil's workshop. That's a saying in Christian circles, but it's not. It's sort of like, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not really in the Bible, but it's not a bad idea if you have. I think one of the sayings we hear is the devil finds work for idle hands. It's sort of a similar kind of a thought. Once again, that's not in the Bible, but it's not a bad observation. There are things that the Bible doesn't mention, which are nonetheless true, and I think you make a good point about that. As far as telling people to marry young, well, that's not exactly a command either. The Bible does say in 1 Timothy that Paul encourages younger widows to remarry rather than to be put on the role of being sort of on welfare of the church, that they, while they're young enough to find a spouse, it'd be better for them to marry. Solomon did tell his son to avoid harlots and, you know, and so forth, prostitutes, by being satisfied with the wife of his youth. So I think in principle what you're saying is quite true. The exact commands that you're talking about are not actually found in those terms, but those are good advice. That's good advice. I mean, although I would say this, the Bible does indicate for a young man to marry. Well, Paul said also, you know, it's better to marry than to burn. He said in 1 Corinthians 7, it's good to stay single. But he said to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. In other words, marriage is a good alternative to, you know, other means of controlling sexual desire. It's a legitimate use for sexual desire. And he said, if you can stay single, do. But if you can't contain yourself, he said, then get married, because it's better to marry than to burn. So a lot of the things that you're saying have sort of in principle similar things in the Bible about it. And you're right. Although I wouldn't urge anyone to marry in haste. There was a time when you could marry in haste and your marriage would stay together, because divorce was really socially unacceptable. And in the ancient world, the biblical world, most women didn't really have the option of divorce anyway. So if a man married in haste and his marriage was unhappy, it'd probably still stay together. And at least they could keep the home together for the children. But it might be a very unhappy home. So, I mean, in our day, if homes are unhappy, our society allows people to simply abandon the home and divorce, which is not a very good thing, I believe. I think it's a very bad thing. But it's nonetheless true. So I wouldn't urge anyone to marry in haste, because they may end up having kids and then their spouse, you know, following the culture rather than God, leaving the marriage as soon as they find, you know, themselves bored or whatever. Yeah, but marriage definitely is, a good marriage is definitely probably the very best antidote to a wandering eye and, you know, difficult lust issues, I would say. I appreciate your call, Barbara. We're going to talk next to Brian from Pennsylvania. Brian, welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Just had a quick question for you. Do you think that the Reformation was, by and large, good? I know what problems it was seeking to address, but then also we've ended up with endless denominations, and even those are fracturing now inside of those denominations. I just was wondering if it really ultimately, you know, fixed a lot of things. There's so many different beliefs with no, in the Protestant churches, really no common leader to kind of guide us.
Yeah,
and,
I think...
I'll just take the question. Bye. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you for your call. Well, I personally am thankful that the Reformation took place, but I do believe things could have gone better. I think things could have gone differently, and some of the way things went, I think, are not in themselves positives. But if you'd balance the positives against the negatives, I'm still glad for the Reformation. Now, what could have gone better? What could have gone better would be if the Catholic Church had been willing to listen to Luther, and if they don't find him convincing, to say, well, we believe that you have a good conscience toward God. We believe that you're seeking the truth. And the things you're saying are, you know, they are not anti-Christian. They might be anti-establishment. They might be anti-tradition. But see, the Catholic Church was not free to overlook that. The free Catholic Church had decided long ago that tradition of the Catholic Church was going to be as authoritative as the Bible. Now, that was the mistake they made. If they had just said, listen, let's just follow what the apostles said. That's what's in the New Testament. And what Jesus said in the New Testament. Let's just go with what Jesus and the apostles said. That's what the church ought to do. And if they hadn't added a whole bunch of traditions that have no basis in Scripture whatsoever, then Luther could have come, or anyone else could have come, and said, listen, let's search the Scriptures together and see which way the Scriptures say this. But the Catholic Church already had compromised itself to the point where it wasn't going to be Scripture alone. It was going to be Scripture plus what a bunch of bishops had decided in former generations. And they had no ability to reform themselves according to Scripture. Now, Luther didn't plan to break up the church. He didn't plan to leave the church. Luther hoped he could reform the church. And that would be a good thing if churches have drifted away from biblical patterns, from Christ and the apostles' way of doing things, then nothing could be better than for the church to reform itself and to return to biblical norms. That's what Luther hoped would happen. He didn't hope to get kicked out, but he did get kicked out. And, you know, as a kicked out guy, he still was going to follow Christ. And so people who agreed with him tended to, you know, follow Christ in his, according to his ways. So if the church had a bigger heart and greater grace toward people who didn't see things the same way as they did, if the church had been only interested in what Jesus and the apostles said and not additionally hung up on what bishops had said through the generations who were not inspired, then Luther could have been welcomed within the fold even if they didn't agree with everything, because I believe Christians can fellowship with each other even when they disagree about things. Unless they disagree about who Jesus is or on what moral standards Jesus told us we have to keep, you know, if it's things like the question of purgatory or, you know, pain, you know, indulgences, or, you know, even praying to Mary and things like that. Obviously, the Bible doesn't approve of that. Now, if some Christians felt like, well, I just feel like, you know, I think God wants me to pray to Mary and the saints. I feel like that's showing honor to her. Well, somebody else like Luther could say, well, I don't believe in that. And we could say, okay, well, then you don't do it, and we'll do it. You know, I mean, that's, in other words, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Remember, Paul wrote to the Roman church, the very same church that excommunicated Luther, and said that some of the people in the church wanted to keep holy days and other people didn't. Some of them wanted to keep special diets and some of them didn't. And what was his answer? Just let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. If you don't feel that God wants you to, you know, eat meat on Friday, then don't eat meat on Friday. If someone else thinks it's okay to do it, let them do it. This is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about following Jesus, not following church rituals and traditions and rules. So, in other words, if the church hadn't, you know, drifted away from its original organic nature as it was founded by the apostles, then they could have accommodated followers of Christ who had different views on the kinds of things that Luther had different views on. And the church would not have had to split. But I do think that freedom of conscience is a very valuable thing and a very much a biblical concept. In fact, that's exactly what Paul said when he wrote to the Church of Rome. You know, some want to do this, some want to do that, some believe this way, some believe that way. Well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, follow your own conscience in the matter. And so Paul would have allowed freedom of conscience. The institutional church simply was unwilling to do that, so Luther had to go. And then, of course, Luther adopted the same attitude, that if people don't agree with his theology, they have to go out of that too. And so that's how all these denominations started. So the question is it wrong to have all these denominations? I think it is. I think it's wrong to have all these denominations. But it's what we have. How can we work within the reality? There's thousands of denominations. What can a Christian do now? Well, a Christian can fellowship with anyone who loves Jesus, whether they go to their same church or not. whether they're part of the same denomination or not. You know, I might go to a church that's more agreeable with the way I see things, simply because, you know, there's just, it's easier. But, or I can go to a church that doesn't agree with the way I see things, if they have grace, and we can dialogue, and maybe we can, iron can sharpen iron. Good things can happen. But the idea here is not that we should split up when we disagree, and that's what happened. That's why there are denominations. But now that they exist, probably they're not going to go away, but it can certainly be the case that if I fellowship at a church that has a lot of agreement with my way of looking at things, then probably that's fine, if as long as I welcome people who have different ways of seeing things, who are Christians, and don't think badly of them, don't think I'm better than them because my views are different than theirs. It's pride that causes division. That's what Solomon said. He said, only by pride comes contention. You can disagree with people without having contention. God hates those who separate, who cause division among brethren. But that says that in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19. So, you know, we shouldn't divide. But if there are divisions, in other words, I live in Temecula. There's probably 200 churches in Temecula. They don't all agree with each other. So, you know, I can pick whichever church I feel I want to be a part of, or I can go to several of them because they're all the body of Christ, I hope. And, you know, it's a shame that we have to pick and choose now because we were born in an era where they exist. But the thing we can do is to cease to be divisive about it and cease to, you know, feel less about somebody who sees things differently than we do. And if we're not proud, we'll be able to handle that. The problem is finding people who aren't proud. That's really where the challenge is going to be.
Okay. Very good. Thank you.
Okay, Brian. God bless. Okay, John from Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I want to say that I really appreciate that you invite contrary opinions to call in so that you can discuss different issues. Now, in view of that, I feel I'm very sorry that I'm very disappointed in how you handled the call from Chuck yesterday and your decision to disqualify him from future participation in your program.
Yep.
Would you please explain that? Listen to you on the radio.
Yeah, gladly. Yeah, first of all, Chuck from Honolulu has been calling for a long time, and he makes the same points over and over again, and I've corrected him on them, and it's like water off a duck's back. So it does no good for him to call, and he's blasphemous. I mean, many times when he calls, he says, Jesus is Satan, and Christians are Satan worshipers. Now, I don't need to hear that more than once. I've heard it more than once, and I haven't even banned him until the last time. I just got tired of hearing him say it. People can call to disagree, and he's called to disagree, and I've answered him numerous times. So, and he doesn't call with anything new. So if somebody's been answered numerous times, and they just want to blaspheme, I don't have any obligation to keep them on my radio show. The airtime is expensive, and I don't think we need to clot it up with that kind of nonsense. Now, there's people of all kinds of viewpoints. I mean, if he was an actual Satanist and said, listen, here's my reasons why I think Satanism is true, I'd want to talk to him about that, because I think we could point out that Satanism isn't true. But if you're going to blaspheme Christ, yeah, I just rather not have to deal with that. Why should I? Why should I let that happen here? It's like if someone wanted to call up and curse my mother or my wife and start calling them whores. You know, I mean, what? You know, I don't need to hear that, and I don't need for you to get airtime to say such nonsense. So, and it's even more so if they say that about Jesus. So, yeah, that's my rationale. I'm surprised that that would be something objectionable for, or that is that my rationale for that would be not obvious. But Chuck has certainly had many opportunities to be on the program. He's been on at least, you know, several dozen times over the years. So I appreciate your call, and I don't mind at all being challenged on it. I'm just surprised that that particular challenge would come, since I would think it obvious that the man's calls are of no value on the program. All right, we're going to take a break. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. We have an hour program, but at the bottom of the hour, since we have no commercials and no commercial breaks, we like to let the audience know that we do pay a lot of money to radio stations to stay on the air. And doing so determines whether we stay on the air on certain stations. Now, where does the money come from? We don't sell anything. We don't advertise anything. We have no sponsors. The money comes from people like you, or nowhere else. I mean, we don't get it if it doesn't come from people like you. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you have a difference of opinion from the host, you want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. It looks like the lines have all just filled up just now, and so if you call, you might get a busy signal, but if you call later, you might not. You might get through. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next call today is from Eddie in Kentucky. Hi, Eddie. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Got a quick Bible question for you out here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where it's talking about baptism. It explains it as a open showing of a good conscience towards God. I'm driving here, so I'll hang up and take your answer off that. Exactly what does that mean?
Okay, that's a good question. I'll let you take it over the air.
Okay, thank you, young man.
Thank you, Eddie. God bless. Yeah, what Peter says is, he's just mentioned in verse 20, this is 1 Peter 3. In verse 20, he mentions that Jesus had preached to spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And he mentions that this is during the time before the ark was finished. And he mentions the ark in which few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Then he says, there's also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the word antitype means that this is the fulfillment of something that was represented in what's called a type in the Old Testament, an event or a person or a thing in the Old Testament that is a foreshadowing of some spiritual reality in the New Testament. We call those things in the Old Testament that have that character, we call them types, so that we could say, the Passover lamb is a type of Christ, which means when they offered and celebrated the Passover, it was anticipating Christ, and Christ then is the antitype of it. That's how the language works. These are Greek words that are in the New Testament. That he says the baptism is the antitype of the eight people being saved through water in the ark. Now, in other words, he's saying the flood and the salvation of Noah and his family in the ark was a type or a foreshadowing of something spiritual. And that spiritual thing is our experience of being saved through water, through baptism. Now, he says we're saved by baptism, not the purifying of the flesh. That is, he's not talking about the water cleaning dirt off our bodies, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, the word answer there has been disputed by scholars. Some think, and some translators render it, the pledge of a good conscience toward God. In other words, it would be saying that when we are baptized, we're pledging to maintain a good conscience toward God. That is, to obey God and not violate his laws and so forth, because that's how you maintain a good conscience. You can't be living in disobedience and maintain a good conscience about it. So the idea is that from now on, my conscience is going to be bound to the duty to obey God. And when I'm baptized, that's my pledge of that. I'm making a pledge to God. So it's like making a wedding vow or something, you know. And that's how many understand it. Now, the other reading is the answer of a good conscience rather than the pledge of a good conscience, the answer of a good conscience, which would suggest, I believe, it is the result of having a good conscience toward God. That baptism, therefore, is it follows the cleansing of our hearts. We cleanse our hearts through faith in Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And then baptism follows that. It's the good conscience that's in our heart answering in this behavior, or coming forth in this behavior of being baptized in water, which would be probably suggesting that we're already saved by our faith in Christ, but we're indicating that, we're expressing that in baptism. And this has been taken both ways. Now, I think both ways make sense. I'm not sure exactly which way Peter would have preferred to have it paraphrased, but both of them make sense. So whichever way you take it, we get baptized as a response or an answer to God cleansing our hearts and our conscience through faith in Christ. So the faith in Christ comes first, and then we respond to that or answer to that with being baptized. This would be depicted in specifically something Peter himself was involved in Acts chapter 10, where Peter was preaching at the house of Cornelius, and he saw that while he preached, these people responded with, obviously they believed in Christ and the Holy Spirit was given to them. And he saw the evidence of the Holy Spirit in them speaking in tongues and such. And so he recognized that God had cleansed them, that God had, given them the Spirit, just as he had given to himself. And so he said, well, who can refuse water to those whom God has received, that we shouldn't baptize them? In other words, he's saying we should baptize them. And so he commanded them to be baptized. Now, being baptized, therefore, in Acts chapter 10, was a response to the fact that their hearts were cleansed and filled with the Holy Spirit. They had a good conscience toward God, and the response to that would be to be baptized. So Peter's words might reflect even that very experience that he was involved in. Or it might be referring to baptism as a pledge that is being made, sort of like wedding vows are made. I don't know if we could say for sure, because scholars, can make a case for either reading. So I would say either one makes sense to me. And it's kind of a toss-up, maybe both. I mean, I think both are true. I'm not sure that Peter meant both with this one statement, or maybe he did. But whether he meant one or the other, I think both ways of looking at it would be correct. So I wouldn't be too concerned about having to decide which way to take it. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Brenda from Alabama. Hi, Brenda. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. We just found y'all a couple of years ago, and I mean you, and we love your studies, and we're really benefiting from learning from you. But anyway, my question is about the fruits of the Spirit, and I just took a class on that, and they never mentioned the fact that Jesus called the Pharisees snakes, the devil's children, whitewashed tombs. How do you reconcile the fact that he was full of the fruits of the Spirit but could call the Pharisees these names?
Well, the fruits.
I never felt free to ask.
Okay, yeah. The fruits of the Spirit have to do with your character, having the character of Christ, in fact. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, I think all of those things were seen in Christ. But obviously, his ability to call a spade, to call hypocrites, to call evil men, is not in conflict with that. You can be a gentle and kind and faithful person, but you know the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It's a faithful thing to tell somebody what they need to hear, even if they don't want to hear it. It's true. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, and Jesus, in general behavior, was certainly gentle with people. But it, you know, when you love somebody, and that's the first of the fruit of the Spirit, love is going to tell the truth to people, and it's especially if it's the truth they need to hear. For lack of it, they're going to suffer if they don't learn it. You know, it's a lot of people say, well, when we don't affirm people in their lifestyles and their choices, we're not being very loving because it makes them feel bad. Well, mm-hmm. No, that's not what love is. Love isn't trying to avoid people feeling bad. Love is doing and telling them and doing for them what needs to be done for their good. You don't love somebody if you're lying to them. If someone's living in a delusion, let's just say somebody thinks he's Napoleon. Well, that's a delusion. No one living today is Napoleon. They belong in a mental institution or something. But for you to say, okay, you are Napoleon, we're going to just treat you like you're Napoleon, that's not loving. That's just letting them live in their delusion. You know, love for a person means you tell them the truth. You don't let them suffer in their delusion without being corrected. And Jesus, these Pharisees were deluded into thinking they were godly people. They thought they were the best religious people around. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You're like snakes. You know, you're like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, you're clean, but inward, you're full of rottenness and uncleanness. Now, that's not a, maybe we might say that's not a nice thing to say, but sometimes if you're going to be loving, you've got to sacrifice being nice. Being nice isn't a fruit of the Spirit. Being kind is, but kindness isn't, mm-hmm. Kindness is being kind to someone is doing something that benefits them and doing it in a way that's not hurting them. So anyway, I don't see a problem with Jesus saying those kinds of things or us saying those kinds of things, although we have to be careful if we say things like that about people because we aren't sinless ourselves. And, you know, Jesus said that we shouldn't try to get specks out of people's eyes if we have a beam in our own eye. But he said if you get the beam out of your own eye, then you can see clearly enough to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So, I mean, if you're living the way you should live, you can certainly be useful in helping other people live the way that they should live. But you do so kindly, and the way Paul put it in Galatians 6:1, which is right after the gifts of the Spirit, or right after the fruit of the Spirit are given, and you know they're in the end of Galatians 5, but the very first verse of chapter 6 is, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, you have to realize that you're not perfect. So you have to correct them, you have to restore them, but you have to do it in a spirit of meekness. But that doesn't mean you don't confront them honestly, because love will always be honest. Love doesn't lie to people.
That's wonderful. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Brenda. God bless.
I hit it. Thank you. You too.
Great talking to you. Thanks for calling. Okay, our next caller is going to be Lawrence from Cleburne, Texas. Hi, Lawrence. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question regarding marriage.
I was married in Taiwan in a civil ceremony locally there in Taiwan. We never took vows. We never entered holy matrimony. I was not a believer at that time. I am a young believer now, and I'm learning about holy matrimony versus marriage, and I realize that we've been living in sin, technically, even though we have two children now that are grown up and out the door. My question is, are we obligated now to take vows for holy matrimony? And part two, if we're not interested in doing that, are we able to divorce without cause required by holy matrimony, which is infidelity?
Right. Okay, first of all, I would say that even if people get married without reference to God or without a church wedding, the Bible considers marriage as still binding. For example, Paul talks to people in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. He talks about Christians who are married to non-Christians. Now, what he's describing there, he came to town, he preached to the town. They were all pagans. None of them were Christians. And in some cases, a husband or wife would be converted through his preaching, but their spouse was not converted. And so now they, and obviously their weddings took place, they were pagan weddings. But now one of them is a Christian and the other's not. Paul said, well, no, don't break those marriages up. In other words, he assumes that those are real marriages. They may not have been formed seeking the blessing of God, but now that somebody is a Christian, they can seek the blessing of God upon their marriage. Marriage exists when two parties agree to be married. And in ancient times, for example, in the time of Abraham, the norm was for a couple to agree to be married, and the ceremony was, he said, you're my wife, and she said, you're my husband. And that's all that was that's all that made people married. And, you know, if it was just agreed among themselves that we're getting married now, we're going to be married from this point on, the assumption was that all that goes with what we find in our traditional wedding vows, all of that was assumed. You know, when we say, oh, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, you know, we'll cleave only to you and forsake all others. All of that is simply us putting into words what marriage means, but it always meant that. And so when people said, I'm marrying you, you're my wife, and she says, okay, you're my husband, all of that verbiage may have been left out, but the ideas were considered to be there. And, you know, so you were married in Taiwan, not in a Christian ceremony, but, you know, I'm assuming that you and your wife both were agreeing to be a married couple. And obviously you had some children together and you've lived together and as man and wife. So you really are married. You really are married. And, you know, I don't know if your wife has become a Christian. You've become a Christian since then. I don't know if she has or has not. You are married, and there's nothing you need to do to change that. Now, if she and you have both become Christians in the meantime, and you want to have a church wedding, I don't see any reason not to do that. There are people who did have church weddings, and later in life, because their marriage has had some hard times and so forth, and they're trying to reconcile and get back together, sometimes they want to take vows again. Sometimes they have reaffirming of their vows or whatever. And that shouldn't be necessary, but I don't see any reason why that would be a wrong thing, to reaffirm vows that you took earlier, or maybe to affirm vows that you didn't take earlier, but you still entered into marriage. It doesn't hurt at all to say out loud what it is you're committing to. It's not what makes a person married, because what makes a person married is that agreement. And in a culture like, let's say, Abraham's culture, where Abraham sent his servant to another country to negotiate for a wife for his son Isaac, and Rebecca was the one whose family agreed to it, and she agreed to it. She came back to where he was living, and the Bible doesn't say anything about a wedding. It just says he took her into his tent, and she was his wife after that. So, I mean, the idea was they agreed to be married. That's the main thing. And it seems to me that if you and your wife had a civil ceremony, that was an agreement to be married. So you are married. But if you and she have both become Christians since then you might find it desirable to have a Christian wedding as well. But not necessary.
I see.
And as far as getting divorced, Paul forbids that. I mean, he said if you're married to a non-believer, again, he's talking to somebody who was they were originally a non-believer married to a non-believer. Then one of them got converted, became a Christian. Now the Christian is married to a non-believer. Paul said, don't divorce them. Don't divorce them. He said, if they leave, if they won't live with you, then let them go. But don't you divorce them. Did your wife become a Christian since then? Uh-huh. Has your wife?
Yes,
okay,
well,
that's wonderful. Well, you know, you guys might, if you're going to a church, you might just ask the pastor if you could have a reaffirmation of your vows kind of ceremony or something. Just tell him what you told me. But whether you do or not, sounds to me like you have a committed relationship that's agreed upon, and that's what a marriage, you know, is always understood to be, even in non-Christian settings.
And so the biblical requirements of holy matrimony apply. So if there was a divorce, it would need to be for the reason of infidelity, correct?
Right. That's right.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Lawrence. Thanks for your call. Robert from Sacramento, California. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
My question is in Hebrew, it talks about entering into a rest with the Lord. What does it mean to enter into the rest with God?
Well, okay, the context of Hebrews has to do with people who they're Jewish people who became Christians, and they stopped being involved in the Jewish religion. But then they caught a lot of flack from their family and friends who were Jewish because they abandoned the Jewish religion and the temple. And now because they've lost so many relationships, they're considering going back and becoming part of the Jewish religion again. And the writer of Hebrews is discouraging them from that. And he's doing that by giving examples from the Old Testament. Now, he talks about rest in a figurative sense. He talks about how God rested on the seventh day after the creation was completed. He also talked about how God led Israel into Canaan, and that was referred to in the Old Testament as coming into rest. But he says that that wasn't the ultimate rest. He said there's another rest that God has for us. And in Hebrews chapter 4, he quotes Psalm 95, where David, a long time after Israel had come into the land and had come into that rest, David still urges his generation to not neglect to come into that rest. So the writer of Hebrews says, okay, so there is a rest. Israel came into a rest, but it's not the ultimate rest, because even after they did so, David's urging a later generation to not fail to enter that rest. So he says there remains a rest. He likens it to a keeping of Sabbath. He says in Hebrews 4:9, there remains therefore a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. He says, for he who has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, ceasing from your own works, I believe, is with reference to the Jewish religion. I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but Paul often wrote about that we're not saved by works. And by that he means Jewish works, like circumcision and sacrifices and keeping the Jewish calendar and things like that. Those are the works of the law, he says. We're not saved by keeping the works of the law. So the writer of Hebrews is writing to people who are going back to the legal system to do the works of the law. And he's saying, listen, Christ has brought an end to that. Just like God, when he finished creating the universe in Genesis 1, when he finished his work, he rested. And so also, as far as being redeemed and saved, Christ has finished that work. He goes on later in chapter 10 of Hebrews to say, unlike the high priests in the temple, whom you never really see sitting, they always have to stand offering sacrifices year after year because their work is never done, because none of the sacrifices they offer are final. There's more sins to be atoned for every year. So he says, you never see them sitting. You always see them standing, offering again and again the same sacrifice. He says, Jesus, by contrast, offered one sacrifice, one time, of himself, forever, and then sat down. That is, he sat down at the right hand of God. But the point is, he doesn't have any more work to do for our salvation. Nothing more has to be done in terms of redemption and atonement. So going back to the atoning works of the temple in Judaism would be neglecting to acknowledge the completion of Christ's work. And he says we need to enter into Christ's rest. That is to say, Christ has finished the work and he's resting. He's at the right hand of God. And so instead of working for our salvation in the way that the Jewish religion requires, we can just stop doing that. Just stop it. Just stop it and just, rest in the finished work of Christ. Now, the term the finished work of Christ is used a lot by evangelicals. It's not actually a term that the Bible uses. We don't read of the finished work of Christ, but we do read the idea of it, that Christ offered one sacrifice of himself once for all, and then he sat down because he had completed what he was doing. And it's that completeness of what he did. And trusting in that instead of going back to year after year doing the rituals of the temple. That's what entering into rest means. Now, we might also apply that, since we're not Jews who are tempted to go back to the temple, but we might be religious people who are thinking that we need to do a whole bunch of religious works to please God. Well, just stop it. Just stop thinking that way. You need to realize that no religious works that you do have any value beyond what Christ has done. Now, when I specifically say religious works, because the Bible also talks about good works of another kind that aren't religious, but are simply works of love. Paul said what matters to God is a faith that works through love in Galatians 5:6. And that's where, we lay down our lives for other people. Now, that's not religion. That's just being righteous. Righteous and religion are different things. You can do all the religious rituals and still be a very unrighteous person. But the thing is, you can neglect all the religious rituals. And if you're living in love, and that's how you live toward people, then Jesus said, that's how all men will know you're my disciples. So works of love still remain as part of the Christian life. And of course, that speaks of a moral standard, because if you love people, you won't murder and you won't commit adultery and you won't steal and you won't bear false witness. So in other words, you'll behave properly. As Paul puts it in Romans 13, love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So, if you live a harmless life in the love of God and love for your neighbor, that's of course what the Christian life is. But doing religious works, things that aren't related to love, things are just things that your denomination or traditional Christianity has said you're supposed to do, well, that's not necessary. That religious things are done to get God's favor. Righteous works are done because you love people and you love God. And therefore, because you love people, it wouldn't matter if you got any favor out of it or not. You do it because it's the loving thing to do. And you love people not for reward. You love people because they need it. But religious things are always done for reward. The rest that the writer of Hebrews talks about is not doing things like that, not doing religious things hoping to merit something from God for it, but you just live the Christian life loving your neighbor and loving God. Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on those two things. I'd like to talk longer, but just resting in the idea that you don't need to do anything more to atone for your sins except to come to Christ and rest in the fact that he has done all that is necessary. I'm out of time for today. Sorry, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. As I said earlier, you can donate if you wish from our website, though you can take anything from it for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg.